Let us turn now to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text might come alive in our hearts and minds, that we might take encouragement from it to see you working in the midst of a pagan world. We are sometimes overcome or overwhelmed by our pagan world today as the society becomes more and more pagan. Help us to realize, O Lord, that the church has already conquered paganism once, and when it was much more serious and violent and vicious than it is today. The spirits of men are vicious, but they have not yet broken out and become as vicious as it was in the Empire of Rome. So we pray that you bless us and encourage us with the idea that there's enough power with us, enough power with the Church of Christ. Thou hast told us to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in this passage then, O Lord, in thy name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have read through the book of Corinthians lately, in the last 6 months of the last year, and your devotional reading. But if you have, or if you do in the near future, this is where it all started, in this description of events that take place in Acts chapter 18. When you come to the book of Corinthians, you see all manner of division, all manner of conflict. And it's somewhat ironic that Paul's work in Corinth began as one of the most peaceful of all of his missionary endeavors. He's cast out of this city, cast out of that city. He has to climb over the wall and escape from Damascus. It's one problem, it's one riot after another until he gets to Corinth. In Corinth, he ends up spending 18 months there. He meets friends like Priscilla and Aquila. Apollo ultimately, we find from the book of Corinthians. So he meets these people and things go really well. Corinth was a wild town. It was a port city. It wasn't that far from Athens. Athens is like up here, and Corinth is just down here a little ways, a day or two's journey away from each other. Both very significant cities. And by using the port at Corinth, you could cut off, if you were trying to go east to west or west to east, by going through Corinth, it's one of those places where the sea almost comes together in the southern reaches of southern Greece. And if you go in where the sea follows there, inland, and then do the portage over Corinth, they used to roll the ships there. They used to have logs that they had really rounded off, and they had teams of men, slaves, that would rope those boats, and they just haul them on these, the logs would roll and roll and roll, and they just haul these boats up over the small area of land, this isthmus at Corinth, and then they could cut off 100 miles or so of voyaging at sea. So it was well worth it, especially avoiding it during the storm season when they like to sail along the shore. And so Corinth was a wild city. To me, it's always been encouraging, despite the wildness of the Corinthian church and the divisions there. It's always been a great encouragement to me that the Christian church started an outcropping of itself, or a landing and a growth, a chapel there, a church. It's always been an encouragement to me that the church founded a new church in a place like Corinth. Sometimes people talk about Christianity as if they're a gentle, docile people, not well able to deal with the rough hewn characters of this world. Well, Corinth was a place where there were a lot of rough hewn characters, and yet that was a place where the Lord gave Paul one of the most peaceful starts in existence. Now, things did get kind of crazy in Corinth. If we turn to the first Corinthians chapter 1, and we read at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimonies of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit, of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the first few verses of chapter 3, really all through this book you'll get these kinds of references, but in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." He's saying to them, I couldn't speak to you as if you were sanctified. I had to speak to you as if you were unbelievers, as if you were unconverted. "As babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So, that's the kind of writing that Paul uses when he addresses the Corinthians. And it's because the gospel took root in this wild place. And I just love it when Christians aren't too mamby-pamby, they're not too gentle to deal with rough-hewn people. They're very often with rough-hewn people that are a little bit gross, people that are sometimes ignorant, people that are rough, people that can be intemperate. You find that the Lord is well able to sanctify and smooth the rage that is when they're in their hearts. And I remember reading a book of conversion stories of old London, and one of the chapters was titled "The Fighter," and It told the story of how this man that was famous for getting in fistfights in London was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never fear those what we see on the outside of people. We should be happy in Christ, and just and it's really kind of fun to deal with these people sometimes and see what the Lord will do with them. So we see that in a sense that is that's the picture that we see there in Corinth with the way the Lord worked. And so in this passage, we see the background to the Corinthian letters. We see the background to how the church began there and how it came about. Now, it begins with a number of providential twists and turns that are all very sweet to behold. First of all, Paul departed Athens because things were getting tight for him in Athens, like they had so many other places before. And he goes to Corinth. He heads southwest to the next largest city in that area. And there he encounters a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now we know that the Romans often used the Jews as civil servants that they could trust and that were useful to them, because the Jews were a literate people. They were able to read and write, unlike most of the ancients. But because they were concerned about their children learning the Bible, they taught them how to read and write. And so they appeared as a more educated class to the Romans. But there were these twists and turns in Roman politics, and there was an occasion where, for one reason or another, we know the Jews were not, at this point, while they were educated, they weren't necessarily sanctified. That's a big mistake that people make today, thinking that education equals sanctification. It doesn't. And here, there was some problem between the Jews and the Imperial Rome at this time, and in Rome, in the Imperial City, and so Claudius commanded all the Jews to get out of Rome. That just reminds us of how these things happen in history. And so because of that, Priscilla and Aquila, they moved to Corinth, much like Paul had moved because of his persecution in Athens. Now the other thing was, in verse 3, we see that they met, it was partially out of spiritual concerns, but partially out of worldly concerns. They both had the same trade, it says in verse 3. And later it tells us that they were both tent makers. Now, a tent making in this day was a real trade. I don't know how many of you go camping or have ever used a tent to go out and camp somewhere. But in this day, when people traveled, there were not these organized hotels like today, where you have Motel 6 or something like that. There were some inns, but they were expensive, and they could often be set with robbers and thieves. And so a lot of people used tents, and they used tents also for animals and for other things around their homes, for instead of building an extra room. So there was a need in this day for tents. And what we learn from this is that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and happily enough, in this day there was a big enough market for tents that the Apostle Paul could support himself. He could survive as a missionary simply by making tents for people wherever he was. And this is an interesting thing. I mean, it's what it shows is that the fact that Priscilla and Aquila were of the same trade, it shows a kind of a nobility for the common work of men. And in mentioning this in the text, it shows that Paul was not embarrassed about this. Paul was not sensitive to the fact that he didn't have the support of the presbytery of Antioch or the presbytery of Jerusalem, that when he went forth. Paul went forth basically on his own resources. And because he had a way to make a living for himself, he was as free as a bird. He could take this wherever he wanted to go. And it was really a wonderful coordination of providence that Paul, this great intellect, and he was one of the two greatest, one of the two smartest people in all of Judaism in this day, Gamaliel and Saul and Paul, that this man of tremendous intellect also had a trade whereby he worked with his hands. Now, so many people today don't want to dirty their hands with a kind of trade like this, or they want to say to themselves, "Well, I want to be noble, and I want to, I want to work with my mind. I want to have one of those professions that is associated with social accreditation." Here we see that one of the greatest intellects of the day, who was also happy to work with his hands in this. And I think that's insightful for our day and can teach us something about our own lives. It's a good thing to have trades or ways that we can make a living. It's a good thing to have those in our background, so that we can fall back on those if times get tough. And especially in this day where it's so easy for churches and denominations to threaten men who want to be biblical. And they threaten them with, "Well, if you don't fall into line on this or that, that then you can get in trouble and you might have your accreditation as a clergyman withdrawn." It's not a happy day or an easy day to be a pastor. When we came here to this work, we supported ourselves for the first couple of years of the work, by and large. And so it does give one a freedom and a potentiality which is not always there without such gifts. And in God's providence, we see that Paul met some really good people through this trade, and that they were able to work together, and they didn't look at it as a competition. They may well have opened up a kind of a common market together, where they would each have their own manner of tents that they were making, and because there were two of them, it very well could have worked to their benefit and to the benefit of the local church. Now in verse 5, it says, I should just make mention of verse 4, where it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This emphasizes the reasonability of Christianity, the fact that you can argue Christianity, the fact that Paul didn't just try to overwhelm these people with his great speech, his great rhetoric. And he says as much in those verses in 1 Corinthians that I read. He says, "When I came to Corinth, I didn't feel super endowed as in my rhetoric or as a speaker, but I preached Christ and Him crucified." So Paul focused on substance rather than superficiality, and he knew that he couldn't win people over with more superficial things. As a speaker, and I'm especially cognizant of this today when I'm not feeling very strong, my voice is, you can tell that I've got a cold. I mean, if somebody came, if this was a place like Corinth and I was speaking in the street, people could come by and they'd think, "Well, I don't want to listen to this guy with a cold. I'll go to listen to somebody over there on the other side of the square who is really given to oration. I can see where he's probably been on the stage. He's got some training. I'm not going to listen to this guy over here." But that's what Paul did. He went out, and despite the fact that he was not a great orator, he was a great mind, and he was able to talk to people where they were and reason with them where they were and reason with them and talk to them about why Jesus Christ made sense. And Jesus Christ does make sense. Today people say, "Well, I don't need Jesus Christ." But on the other hand, the children of our era are given over to drugs and suicide. It's epidemic The children kind of scoff at the idea of needing Jesus, but they seem to delight in needing heroin. You know, it's if you're addicted to these drugs, it's a sign that things are not going all right in your life. People say, I can live fine without Jesus. I can live fine without the Lord. Well, then do it if you're so successful. But they can't. And with all the sophistication, Jeremy is working with these people in the Cincinnati area in one of his side jobs. And when you see these people, it's a sad thing because they have so much potentiality, but they just can't get out of their own way. Sometimes it's a psychological addiction, sometimes it's physiological, but they can't get out of their own way. They are addicted to these drugs. And other people, they act like everything is all right, everything is fantastic, until the day that they go and they take pills to kill themselves, or take a gun, or take their car and smash it up trying to kill themselves. It's a sad thing. When we look at the beauty of people, the beauty of their faces, the beauty of the energy that we see in their eyes, and then we see that they are not able to get out of their own ways. They're not able to save themselves. They're not able to live happily as they are. And so Paul reasoned with such people in that day. People are so prone to act like everything is okay on the surface when underneath the torrents of unhappiness are raging. Marriages are not happy. People are not committed to themselves. They don't understand the secrets to life, all of which are aided and supplied by our Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 5, it says that they were compelled, once Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, which is another region of Greece, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, this was, in this area, this was the last great effort that he made to convert the Jewish church. And the more he pressed to emphasize the significance of Jesus, the more they opposed him. And it says in verse 6, they even blasphemed, which means that they took the name of Jesus in vain. They cursed using Jesus. They would say to Paul things like, well, you're preaching Jesus Christ. Well, this is what I say about Jesus. And they would take his name in vain and hurl these terrible epithets like sometimes we hear when people use Jesus' name in profanity. And so finally, Paul shook off his garments, his outer garments, and this was a symbol that the Jews used, that they were done with a person, and he shook off his garments, and listen to what he says to them. He says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." Now, just this manner of speech is a lesson for us. We might be seen as intemperate. And I know when I'm on the streets witnessing, I'm much more than some of the common street preachers who are just condemnatory. I like to be happy. I like to have a happy witness and tell people from a happy perspective why they need the Lord. I'll tell them, I know that you're not really happy underneath it all, but you can find so much more strength in the Lord. You may think he's nothing right now, but you know in your heart that you need something. You need some help. So come on over, consider him, and I'll smile and I'll be happy. But there is a time on the street to also be very firm and very resolute, and that's what we see Paul doing here. And so more and more in the ministry of Paul, in Corinth you see it in one session, where first he goes to the Jews, but then the rest of his ministry in Corinth focuses on the Gentiles. It's not that if a wandering Jew came through, he wasn't going to witness to them too, but in terms of focus, he begins to focus on the Gentiles. And the more that the book of Acts develops or evolves, the more we see the witness of Christ being manifest to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. And the more the book of Acts evolves, or develops, the more Judaism becomes the main enemy of the Church of Christ. And that's so crazy. I mean, that's so counterintuitive. Had God not gone to the Jews, had he not worked with the Jews and spoken with them through the prophets over the centuries, the millennia, how then could the Jews become the most obstinate opponents of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But they did. And so by the end of the book of Acts, Paul was calling Judaism the synagogue of Satan. They were so possessed of darkness and enmity against the Lord. Well, in verse 7, we see more providences because it says, when Paul departed from the synagogue, he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So it just worked out that the Lord converted this man named Justus, who had a house right next door to the synagogue. So even though Paul left the synagogue, he was still within speaking distance of them. And if there were any Jews that had any kind of qualms about their commitment to Judaism, or any interest in the new things that Paul about which Paul was speaking, geographically, there was a reminder right next door. And lo and behold, the ruler of the synagogue named Crispus, it says in verse 8, believed on the Lord with all of his household. This is a reference, one of the many references to a man and his household, indicating the covenant relationship of families within New Testament Israel. And it says that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So there was a new church that was started there in Corinth. Those that heard, they believed and they were baptized. When we are touched by the message of Christ, we ought to get connected with a visible church. The Lord wants us to be organized in our faith. He wants, when we believe, we ought to start hanging out with other people who believe. And all of those people who believe, they ought to be organized in an outward way. We're kind of, as Americans today, we're kind of against this idea. We're into being lone rangers for Jesus. And people will just go from place to place, from church to church, and they feel totally happy with whatever faith is within their own breasts. But we don't see this as the way in Corinth. We see that as people began to believe in Corinth, they took up the sacrament of the organized church. We can't just baptize people on our own as individuals. Despite the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, that was an exception. But normally, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we join an organized church. And when we join an organized church, the sacrament of entry is baptism. And so Crispus and his whole household got baptized. And then it says that other people in the area do this. And in verse 11, amazingly, it says that Paul continued there a year and 6 months. 12 months and 6 months, 18 months. Now, when you think of these other places where Paul had set up camp for the gospel, he was in there for sometimes only days, sometimes a couple of weeks, and then there'd be riots, and they'd chase him out of town. He'd start a church there, he'd leave a church there, and they'd be going, but Paul was chased out. But in Corinth, he was there for 18 months, and these other people gathered to him. All the people that are mentioned here in this chapter became important people in the church at Corinth. And even when Paul writes to them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there's a good deal of turmoil there in the church, some sin that needs to be censured. In the midst of that, still, you have, the bottom line is that here you've got a pagan city where there are all kinds of pagan sins, sexual sins, broken families, children that are put out to be exposed because people didn't want them. Crime, profanity, blasphemy, all of these things. And in the midst of that environment, there begins to grow a church of Christ. The final paragraph here of this passage points to some of the turmoil that would have happened in other places, but by God's power was not allowed to fester in Corinth, at least at the beginning. Paul had received a vision back in verse 9. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now God said that to Paul before he mentions the 18 months. So this just goes to show us, in terms of turmoil, in terms of tumult, who's really in charge? Who really brings problems to bear or peace to bear upon a certain situation? It's the Lord. So we ought to pray. We ought to pray for our church here in Southwest Ohio. Are you praying for this work? That the Lord would continue to prosper it? That the Lord would have somewhere in the wings a young pastor different than this old guy that you got right now? You know, we need to look about the future. And we need more members. We need God to convince more people that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we understand it in the Reformed faith, that this is a good thing, that this is a blessed thing, that this is a virtuous thing and precious and a real blessing for us in our lives. And so, in this case, some people try to stir up troubles. And it says when Gallio was proconsul, it's like the city mayor of Achaia, which is a southern region, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Evidently, they didn't like this little church that started next to their synagogue. It began to be a pain in their neck. And so they said, they came before Gallio and they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That's amazing. Sometimes when people bring complaints to the police or to the judges, the Lord allows it to go, to run. In this case, he didn't. So the Jews are complaining in front of Gallio, but Gallio sees this as a matter basically within a Jewish matter, an internecine battle within Judaism, and not something that really should take up the court of Rome. And so he just dismisses them, and he says, go deal with it yourselves. At which point then, the new ruler of the synagogue, because Christ has been converted, the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who evidently he was behind these charges that were brought to Gallio, the people show how unstable paganism is, and they attack Sosthenes because they're angry that he didn't succeed than bringing these charges against the Apostle Paul. And so in this case, poor Sosthenes gets beat up by the very people that he was leading not long ago. And I love the last verse of what we read for our scripture reading. It says, but Gallio took no notice of these things. This happened in open court, where they had a kind of a riot in the open court, and the Jews are just showing themselves to be excitable and out of control. And so they do their Jewish thing in the court, probably in the back of the court, and Sosthenes is getting punched and harangued and sworn at and that sort of thing. And it just says that Gallio just didn't even notice this. He didn't bother him. He just went on with whatever was going on in the court that day, and probably had the officers of the court push these people out the back door. And I think it's funny when people raise this kind of ruckus, and the Lord in his good providence just does not prosper them. The Lord is sovereign. He's able to quell these things when they arise, or he's able to fan the flames of them. And he has his own secret purposes for why he does one or the other. But in this we see how the Lord is in control of every situation. The Lord is in control of Southwest Ohio here. The Lord is in control of Cincinnati. The Lord is in control of the suburbs. If the Lord wanted us to have a church of 1,000 right now, he would. And you'd be looking across dozens and hundreds of other people trying to think, you know, where are the Ruffners? You know, I used to be easy to see them. Where are the doors? We used to be able to look in the back and see the doors. Where is Mr. Vince? You know, there's so many people up in front, we can't see the presenter anymore. That could be our lot. The Lord, anytime the Lord wants, He can open the windows of heaven and convince people of the things that right now we find it difficult to persuade people. But this is our prayer. And it doesn't matter whether the place is rough or Pacific, rough like Corinth or Pacific like Philippi. It doesn't matter about these things. God is God. God is the real change agent. Our lives only depend upon God. Do you pray? Do you do devotions? Do you realize this? That all of these things depend upon the Lord. Are you dependent upon the Lord for your children? Or are you trying to sanctify your children all on your own? You know, teach them enough good stuff. I used to tell young parents in Lynchburg, where I was for so long, and had a lot of young parents there, but I would tell them, you cannot sanctify your children into the kingdom. They must be reborn. You must have the help of the Holy Spirit upon these children of yours. And if you think that you can just be a good parent and that will be enough, then you will be sadly mistaken. But if you look to the Lord deals covenantally with people. The Lord often deals with whole households. He doesn't just deal with individuals, but He deals with whole households, converting not only parents, but their children and their children's children, and those generations after them. So let us be about this work that we see started in Corinth, no matter how wild it is, or no matter what we find out there in terms of the hardness of hearts in society. Let us trust in the Lord. Let Him be our strength. And let us plant our church here in Southwest Ohio by these means and according to these providences. We pray this in Christ's name. Our Father and our God, we do pray this. We pray that Thou wouldst be with us. We pray that just as Paul found a happy peaceability in this area, that he was able to stay here for 18 months, we pray that we might find this kind of blessing in Southwest Ohio. We pray that in Ohio, that used to be so friendly to Reformed Presbyterians, we pray that there might be a new day. We pray for the church up in Bell Center that has had its problems in the past 2 years. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the church up in Northeast Cleveland. We pray that those of us that are here, that You might prosper us, and that one day there might be a whole presbytery here, in Ohio, that we can look back on days like this and faithfulness of people like this, and rejoice that You were in the midst of us and that You gave us the strength to grow. Bless us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.